Well, come back to the first chapter of John's Gospel this morning. John's Gospel, we saw some very profound words. These are such profound words, such deep, such intense words. You know, the greatest thing for man, made in the image of God, sentient man, you and me, is to know something of the God that made us. To know the God that made us. Not just something about him, but to know him. And to commune with God. What a high aspiration that is. It is surely the highest thing that man can attain to, is knowledge of the infinite God. Knowledge of the infinite God and communion with God. How the fall in Eden, when Adam gave over the creation of God to the dominion of Satan, how much that fall has blinded humanity to the reality of God, hasn't it? It's overwhelming, the effect it's had. You know, when you know something of the truth, you look around, you cannot conceive of not believing God. It's just utter stupidity not to believe God. And yet, the vast majority have no thought for God. Or they, in their droves, in their hordes, run after falsehood. They run after idols. Most people in our society, in our Western society, never question their existence or purpose, why they're living and breathing and sensing. Either that, or they just ignorantly accept evolutionary nonsense. The archdeacon of evolutionary nonsense, Richard Dawkins, was being interviewed on the radio and spouting the same rubbish that he's been spouting the last I don't know how many years. And it's still there. And he's revered as this great high priest of this godless society in which we live. And he's so proud of it. He learned the truth one day. But some people, praise God, some people out of the millions and millions that there are, some people have a seeking after God stirred in them. I mentioned the text that Job penned last week, Job 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat or might come before his presence. Oh, that I knew where I might find God. I know I'm made in the image of God, and I know I'm separated from God, but oh, that I knew where. I want to know where I can find him. Oh, that I, a sinner, separated from a holy God. And you know that you put those two words in the same sentence, and never has there been such a wide difference, such an enormous gulf between me as a sinner and God, who is infinitely holy. Purer eyes than to behold iniquity, cannot look upon sin. Altogether in his nature, cannot abide sin. He would cease to be God if he tolerated sin in any way. Oh, that I, such a sinner, separated from a holy God, under the just condemnation of God, facing my just desert, which is eternal hell, eternal condemnation, oh, that I might come back into sweet fellowship with God. Think of the beginning. First two chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. In Eden, the Garden of Eden, before the fall, perfect harmony between sinless Adam and Eve as they walked in the garden and communed with God in the paradise of God. There was no sin there. There was just perfect communion. They had ready access to the tree of life in the midst of the garden. But after the fall, God showed them. He banned them from that paradise of God. Sin couldn't be there in that paradise of God. And the only way to the tree of life was through a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice at the entrance of that garden. There, that was where the altar was set up, and that's where it had to be. And that was speaking of the promised seed who would come, the seed of the woman, the one who would come to reverse the fall for the people of God, the Messiah, the Christ of God who would come. And God went on revealing to the patriarchs down the generations, as Hebrews says, God in time past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. But then along comes Moses in the timing of God, and they're brought out of bondage in Egypt in the Exodus, and the law is given by God via Moses The law comes via Moses, God's law via Moses, which specifies God's requirements, which specifies God's perfect holiness, which specifies in great detail how sinners can approach God acceptably and not be justly destroyed. How to dwell close to God is what the law of Moses revealed to this particularly favored nation, the Israelites, coming out of Egypt, coming out of bondage, going to the promised land. At Sinai, when the law was given, it was with great fear. Because for sinners to see the holiness of God is a terrible thing. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They had seen consuming fire at Sinai. They had seen the chasm that there is between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. They had seen how even if a beast were to touch that mountain where the presence of God was residing, giving his law, it was to be killed. It was to be shot through with an arrow. And so he specifies how they're to come to him. And in their wilderness wanderings, on the way from Egypt to the promised land, there they are, a wandering camp of hordes and hordes of people, a huge number of people. The 70 that went down with Jacob in the time of Joseph down into Egypt had become a huge number, a huge number. And there they are, camping with their tents and their flocks and their herds. And they're wandering in the wilderness and they're heading towards the promised land. And God said he would be with them. And God had specified in his law that there should be a tabernacle. There should be a very special tent. They all lived in tents, but this was to be a very special tent. It was to be very ornately established, very skillfully established, with the costliest of things, with the riches that they brought out of Egypt, was to make this tabernacle. Because that tabernacle was where God had said he would dwell with the children of Israel, with the people of Israel, in their wanderings until they came into the promised land. And it was to be in the center of the camp. All of the Israelites camped around it. And in the middle was God, the presence of God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And there he was in the middle of them. And later on in the days of Solomon, that tabernacle was replaced with the temple, the stone building in Jerusalem, the temple, symbolizing the same thing. All of these are types and they're patterns of God, listen, dwelling in the midst of his people. And how does he dwell in the midst of his people? He who is holy, he who cannot look upon sin, how does he dwell in the midst of a people who are sinful and sinners and constantly condemned by his law? Answer, he does it by effectual atonement that is accomplished. All of the patterns and all of the pictures, the sacrifices that went on, pictured, effectual. You know what effectual means? It gets the job done. It works. Atonement that works. At-one-ment. Sinners at one with a holy God by effectual atonement. That which works. By redemption, purchase price. You know, they're bondage, in bondage. They've seen bondage, freed from bondage, coming out of Egypt. But we're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to Satan. We're separated from God by bondage. But Christ has paid the redemption price of that bondage. The ransom price. Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. He's redeemed his people from the law's curse. And all of it was done in picture in the Old Testament. In picture around the tabernacle, in picture in the temple. It was all done in picture of the reality. There's a picture and there's a reality. I'm looking now at a picture on the wall at the back of the room of, which tarn is it? Loughrigg tarn with the Langdale Pikes above it. And it's an absolutely beautiful scene. And I'm in spirit. If I look at it, I can just smell the smells and hear the noises that there were and look at that beautiful scene the day that picture was taken. But you know, it's not the reality, is it? I'm 260 miles from that scene. I need to actually go there to see it now. You know, the picture in the temple, in the tabernacle, it was just a picture of that which was to come. The reality was Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, when he came among us, This tabernacle that was in the middle of the camp pictured Christ with us. The temple in Jerusalem pictured Christ with us. When Jesus said, look at this temple, he said, I destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. What was he talking about? Not the pile of stones, but himself. For his body, his flesh, was the fulfillment of what that temple pictured. Him as the head and his church, living stones making up that temple. That tabernacle, as they walked through the desert, you know, in a desert, we in England crave sunshine because, relatively speaking, we don't get a huge amount of it. Today is another grey day amongst the, you know, 3 out of 4 grey days that we get, seemingly all through the winter anyway. We get a lot of cloud. But, you know, those who live in desert climates, you go to Dubai or somewhere like that, you know, it's brutal to go out in the midday sun. It's absolutely brutal. It's torture. It's so hot. It's so burning is the sun. Oh, a cloud to come over. If a cloud would come over, what lovely relief from that burning sun it would give as these Israelites walk through that Sinai desert. The cloud that was over that tabernacle, which was the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. What a lovely shade it gave them. Does it not picture the protection, the shade from the strict justice of God that is in the gospel, that the tabernacle and all the sacrifices all spoke of? And it sheltered them from the sun by day and it gave them illumination by night. It showed them where to go. And when it went up from the tabernacle and went, they went and they followed it. This was a people who were truly blessed, favoured of God. They had God in their midst. Sinners had a holy God in the midst of them by virtue of atoning sacrifice and redeeming blood. Pictured the reality that was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in Old Testament times, it was a very localized thing. One small people, out of all the nations of the earth, who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there was sin in Israel, but nevertheless, God had chosen, by his divine decree, to dwell with this people and to favor this people. Then it was just that people. Now, look in John chapter 4. Look in John chapter 4 and verse 21. This is where Jesus meets the woman, the Samaritan woman, at the well in Sychar. And in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, because she's saying, where should we worship? Where on earth? Where is the right place to worship? Where is the physical place on earth where God will meet with people? Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know, we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in place, in spirit and in truth. Not in place, isn't that relevant today? Isn't it? Here we are, a congregation. A few of us here, but many more joining with us over the internet. Not in place. It's in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeketh to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How does the holy God tabernacle with unholy people today? In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, after the Exodus, the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. And when they came into the promised land, still for centuries, the tabernacle was there. And that's where God met with this people, this particular people. But how does he meet with people now? How can you and I know communion with God? Here we are, living in this sinful world. How can we know that God is in the midst of her? God is in the midst of her. The God who is above all things. God is in the midst of her. Answer, the Word dwelt among us. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God that was in the beginning with God and that was God, by whom all things were made that were made and without whom nothing was made that was made. Read it, the first 2 or 3 verses. This Word of God, which is Christ, the Messiah, the glorious Christ, See him at the end of Revelation. The Word of God is his name, stamped upon him. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was made flesh. Read the article I've put in the bulletin by Robert Hawker. He puts it so well. It's not he was made man, he was made flesh. It just shows the humiliation of the second person of the Godhead who came to be associated with us and identified with us and to take upon him our nature that he might redeem sinful people of flesh and blood from the curse of the law. He was made flesh. Look at Hebrews. You don't have to look at these. I'll read them to you. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Now, of the things spoken which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's speaking of Christ. A minister of the sanctuary. Now listen, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Not that tent in the wilderness or the tent in ancient Israel. No, not that tabernacle. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. What's the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched? The true tabernacle that the Lord pitched is the Word who was made flesh. Christ. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, says I think it's Stephen, isn't it, preaching in Acts chapter 7. The Most High doesn't, you Jews, he's saying, you Pharisees, you revere this pile of stones. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God dwells in the temple, in the tabernacle that he has pitched, which is the Word made flesh, which is Christ amongst his people, which is Christ, God made manifest in the flesh. God dwells now with his people through the incarnation, the coming in flesh of his Son, the Word made flesh. When the fullness of the time was come, says Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made. Very significant, that word. Do I understand it? I'm sure I don't even scratch the surface, but I'm sure there's something deeply profound in that word. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father, our Father, which art in heaven. Sinners, calling a holy God, Father. He who is the express image of the invisible God, as we saw in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. He who is the express image of the invisible God became man to dwell among men in flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ, you know, I said all of those tabernacles and temples and sacrifices and priests and altars and showbread and candlesticks and so on and so forth were all types, Old Testament types, pictures, patterns of redemption. But Christ is the true antitype, the thing that those types pointed to. He is the realization of the things that they pointed to. If the Jews would meet God in their wilderness wanderings or in when they're settled in Canaan, they would go to the tabernacle, or in Jerusalem they would go to the temple. If we would meet God today, we find him in the tabernacle that God has pitched, which is the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made flesh. He wore the substance of manhood. Why? To redeem those who were partakers of flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children, the elect of God, the church of God, the bride of Christ, the multitude that no man can number, from every tongue and tribe and kindred, as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, aren't we all? Our existence is in flesh and blood. He also himself, Christ also, the Word also himself, likewise, took part of the same. Why? For the purpose of death. Because only as a man could he redeem from the curse of the law for the sin of men. Only that way. Behold, said the angel in Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son, quoting the Old Testament prophets, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel. This is the name of the Word made flesh. God with us. The Old Testament saints, as they wandered in that wilderness, and I know they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but there were amongst them always the true saints of God. Always among them were those who knew what the promise of the seed was. Always amongst them were there alone, pretty much, that knew that God had promised to send a Messiah who would redeem his people from the curse of the law. And what they saw as they wandered, and what they saw in the middle of Israel, and then in Jerusalem in the temple, they saw a tent. They saw a tent, and they saw a cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. And they saw a light at night. And in Christ, New Testament saints, we today, if you're in Christ Jesus, New Testament saints, see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, look to Christ. For nowhere else will you see it. You will not see it in any other religion. You will not see it in any false distortion of the true religion. You will see it in Christ and Christ alone. You know, the major error of the vast majority of religion that calls itself Christian in this world is that it is not Christian. It doesn't point to Christ. It doesn't know Christ. Christ has not been revealed in them. They don't know him. They know nothing of him. They just have a system of idolatry that uses the names of true Christianity. But it is not true Christianity. We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple, access to the very core of God was in the Holy of Holies. All of it symbolical, of course, but God said, this is where I will dwell with the people. And that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only by the high priest, exactly as specified by Moses, only once per year. But when Christ died, when Christ fulfilled all things, when Christ made atonement in his precious blood, when Christ did all of that, in New Testament days now, because of that, all believers are priests unto God. All believers. Peter says, you are a royal nation. You are a holy nation. You're priests unto God, a nation of priests. All have access. Why? Because the veil of the temple, which kept people out, that hugely thick veil was rent, torn, top to bottom when Christ died. And there is now access. And it isn't with the blood of bulls and goats that the high priest goes in, but the priests of God, who are all believers, have access into the Holy of Holies with the blood of Christ, which he has made the way in there with before us. And this communion with God is a foretaste of eternal glory. It's a picture of eternal glory. It's a picture of the bliss of heaven, of the uninterrupted, intimate, sinless communion with God, of those who are qualified by redeeming grace, whose redemption release price has been paid with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The apostles saw him physically. Look, in verse 14, John says, one of the apostles, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw him physically. They saw the Father's glory in their midst. This is what Christ displayed, the Father's glory. Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, before he goes to the cross, he says, now the work is done. Father, glorify thou me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the beginning of time. Christ rightly prays. God says in the scriptures, my glory will I not share with another. And this man, the Word of God, prays, glorify thou me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the beginning of time. Surely he is God. God will not share his glory with anyone who is not God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They saw him. These apostles saw him in their midst. The Father's glory displayed. They handled him. They touched him. They communed with him. They ate their meals with him. They lived with him for 3.5 years. They watched him perform miracles and minister and teach and do works of great compassion. And they testified. You know, anybody lives with me for 5 minutes will see what a sinner I am. But these lived with him for 3.5 years, and they could find no fault in him. Here is the sinless Lamb of God, spotless Lamb of God. We haven't seen him physically perform miracles, but with the eye of faith, we see him full of grace and truth. Those who are made pure in heart by gospel grace, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. They shall see God. They're blessed in seeing God, and we see him in Christ. As in John 1 verse 18, look down at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. God says, you read it in Exodus, in chapter 33. You read it elsewhere in Deuteronomy. No man shall see me and live. And the Israelites of old thought that to have seen God was a death sentence, because no man shall see God and live. And yet again and again you read of men and women experiencing God and seeing God and living. And it's a great thing. There's a verse in Deuteronomy about seeing God and living, as if, how can that be? It can be because we see God in Christ, in the Word. In the Word made flesh, we see God in Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, the Word, who is God, which is in the bosom of the Father. You can't get closer to God than that. He's in the bosom of the Father. He's part and parcel of God. He's as much God as the Father. He, the Word, the Son, has declared him, has manifested him, has shown him to us. As Jesus said to Philip, I know I often quote this, but don't ever forget it. Philip said, you know, this aspiration, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He said, Lord, show us the Father and that will suffice us. And Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been so long with you? I've been 3.5 years with you, Philip. Have I been so long with you? You've seen me. You've moved with me. You've heard me. Have I been so long with you? And yet you haven't known me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. What did the disciples behold when they beheld the glory of Christ? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw a man, a man. As Isaiah says, in him there is no comeliness that we should desire him. He didn't have a halo round his head. His robes were not permanently white. He just looked like anybody else. The Jews thought he looked more like 50 years old than the 31, 2 or 3 that he was when they spoke to him. But what did they see when they beheld the glory of God in Christ? They saw a man full of grace and truth. Pontius Pilate at the trial before the crucifixion asked Jesus, what is truth? Is that not something you don't necessarily hear those words, but you know that sentiment is all around us. How do we know what is truth? Answer, God alone, displayed in Jesus Christ, is absolute truth. We don't know what truth is other than what God alone in the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has said. He is the objective standard of truth. There isn't any other. It's all relative. In a materialistic evolutionary world where there is no higher power, who says what's right and what's wrong? It's just the force of the mass, isn't it? It's just strength is might. That's the only thing. We live in a world of lies. Is it not true? Is it not true? We live in a world of lies. Lies are everywhere. We turn on the news and we don't hear truth. We hear half-truth at best and untruth most of the time. We hear lies, nothing other than lies. Don't worry, I'm not going off into a big rant about the lockdowns and COVID deception that's going on, but it's a classic example of it. It really is. In 1984, George Orwell's novel, there was the Ministry of Truth. And that's exactly what it feels like we're living under in these days. We live in a world of lies, of half-truth, of untruth. Deception is at an all-time high. Fraud, has fraud ever been as rampant? How many times a day do you get an email or a message from some devious character trying to defraud you of that which is yours? It happens dozens of times a day, doesn't it? All the time. Scams are rampant everywhere. We live in an evil world. Oh, this is a love. I say to myself, what a wonderful world, Louis Armstrong sung. I don't say that. I say, what an evil world of sin without the knowledge of God. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the truth. What is truth? Christ is the truth. That was the answer to Pilate. What is truth? Christ is the truth. He exemplified truth. But he exemplified truth. Now listen. He exemplified truth always steeped in love. Speak the truth in love is one of the gospel precepts. Speak the truth in love. And he spoke the truth soaked in mercy. Mercy and grace from the mercy seat of God. Not from the judgment seat. Oh, we must all appear at the end before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body, says the scripture. But thank God, he speaks from the mercy seat. He speaks truth from the mercy seat. And it's always in perfect balance with grace, unmerited divine favour. I love that verse in Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. It could equally say grace and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness which demands strict judgment and punishment, but peace with God. Righteousness and peace and reconciliation have kissed each other. Isn't the kiss such an emblem of the most intimate of affection? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You might come across someone loving and affectionate, but untrustworthy. They're unfaithful. You can't rely on them. They won't turn up when you expect them to, and things like that. And you might come across others who are sternly honest, you know, say it like it is, and they like it the way they say. They're very sternly honest and truthful, but they're not kind-spirited. But in Jesus, and I use that name because that's the name of him as the man, that the Word was made flesh. The man, Jesus. In Jesus, there's a perfect balance of truth and grace. He spoke grace to the repentant publican. God be merciful to me, as that man went away justified. But truth to the hypocritical Pharisees. You are whitewashed sepulchre, full of, you look nice on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones, because he spoke truth to them. What is the particular grace and truth he exhibits? Answer, let me just give you some. Grace, salvation from sin. Do you know what it is to have that burden of sin that would condemn you for eternity lifted from your soul to know peace with God? What grace! What undeserved favour! Effectual redemption. Ah, this isn't something that has relied on you and your decision. This is something which is entirely dependent on God's doing. He has effectually redeemed his people from the curse of the law. It doesn't depend on how good your decision was. It depends on him and what he did to answer the demands of divine justice, in that he died and shed his blood. Forgiveness, grace, the grace of forgiveness. You know, when you've really hurt somebody you love, oh, what a burden it is to know. How can I be forgiven? Is that not a burden? But how we've offended God, and yet the forgiveness in grace that he shows us, the peace that he shows us. We who are at enmity with God, what peace he shows us. We who are aliens from the kingdom of God, from the realm of God, from the hope of the heaven of God. He adopts his people into the kingdom of his Son, into his family, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The life that we have in him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He gives life. He who believes on me has everlasting life, he says. And hope. You know what biblical hope is? You know, we know what worldly hope is. It's some of us are moving, and we hope all things will go through without a hitch in a few weeks' time, but we've absolutely no way of knowing for certain. We have no idea what spanners will land in the works. But the eternal hope that we're talking about is an absolute confidence based on the facts accomplished. It's a complete trustworthy expectation that we shall be there in eternal glory, beholding our Saviour's face. There's the doctrinal truth and nature of the justice of God. That's doctrinal truth, but it's balanced with grace in the salvation that Christ has accomplished. There's holiness and its contrast with the sin in man. There's the justice of hell. There's the strict accomplishment of redemption for that. For he who knew no sin, Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the grace that he shows us. Moses' law, look at verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but as we sang in that first hymn, the law could never, ever bring the gospel to us, could never, ever bring salvation. The law was given by Moses. The law showed us the pattern. The law showed us what God required and how in ourselves we could never achieve it. What then is the purpose of the law? It is our schoolmaster to Christ, that we might come to Christ. But grace and truth, which is essential for salvation, came by Jesus Christ. Moses' law taught truth in symbol and emblem, but Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it all. He is the real lamb. He is the real scapegoat of all of those patterns. His blood, not the blood of animals. Read Hebrews. Read Hebrews chapter 8, 9 and 10. His blood is that which cleanses from all sin. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He is of all the acceptable offerings required by God. He is the pinnacle, the fulfillment of them all. What the Old Testament foreshadowed, its truth is seen in the Word made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In graciously saving condemned sinners, in graciously honouring the law of God, in graciously satisfying its demands, in his great mercy to us, saving us from just condemnation and showing us his truth and his light. What are we? What are we here for? Where are we going? Why are we here? The truth of divine knowledge, the wisdom of God, for in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him it was divinely upheld perfectly. But you wonder, perhaps, how does knowing this get you into communion with God? You might know it in your head, but how does it get you into communion with God? So that in your heart, in those quiet moments when you're wondering what it would be like if you died tonight, you have a sense of peace and of forgiveness and of hope. The answer is the call of God. How do you get into this relationship? Look at verse 29. I'm leaping ahead in the chapter. Verse 29, the next day John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he says to his disciples, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of a world of sinners. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold, look. How do I get into this relationship? Look, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. The Old Testament saints looked at the tent, the tabernacle, in the centre of the camp. In Jerusalem, they looked at the temple. They went simply to gather there, to look at what God had prescribed, picturing the Messiah to come so as to be accepted by God. Daniel the prophet in Babylon, Babylon symbolizing the world. What did he do? To worship, he threw open his windows towards Jerusalem. He opened his windows from his world in Babylon and looked towards Jerusalem. In this Babylon of this world, this fallen world of Antichrist, we look to Christ. Open the windows of your heart by faith, that is the gift of God, and look to Christ, who is the temple of God, the dwelling of God, the tent that God has pitched. Look to him with the eye of faith, not in a physical place, in spirit and in truth. Look to him, for he fulfills everything that they symbolized. And rejoice that Christ has opened the way. Read Hebrews 12 with me, just a few verses here. I won't be long. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempers. He's speaking about the Israelites at Sinai, quaking with fear. Ye are not come to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them. They were scared stiff, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you're not come there. You are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, those that have gone before, there are some still to come, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And where are you come? Unto Jesus. Unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things. What does it speak? It speaks redemption accomplished, not revenge required, not justice required, for it is accomplished justice. It speaks better things. He graciously bids you to come. Come unto me, all you that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His truth assures you of acceptance. Come unto me, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But not just as a beginning, but keep coming. Open your heart's windows of faith towards Christ, the temple of God, often, daily, many times daily. Come boldly, confidently, expectantly. And here's the basis of the message that we have for the world around us, even in these days of falsehood and lies. And that message is this: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ has saved a multitude. God in Christ has saved a multitude. But many still don't know it. And the only way they will know is by the preaching of the gospel, by the testimony of those who have believed. Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Preach and testify this message of Christ, the message of truth and grace in Christ, in this fallen, false, evil, lying world. Preach it to anybody who will listen anywhere, that Jesus Christ is the only manifestation of the grace of truth, the grace and truth of God, the only one in whom is peace and acceptance and eternal hope. Will you believe him? Amen.